morning. Glad that you made it here to the Grove. I love that you are here today. And I often say that line. I realized I went back over some of my previous sermons, and that's usually like a starting line. I want you to know I really mean it when I say that. It's not just like an intro line to kind of land into the message. I'm really glad that you are here. In fact, I want to take a moment before we even jump in. And I know tomorrow, if you haven't checked your calendar recently, is September. What in the world is happening that we're already moving into September? Some of your kids have already gone back to school. Most of ours go back at least this week after the holiday. And I want to say this before we jump in. Off of that line that I'm glad you're here, and the fact that I really mean it, we really mean it when we say that, is I want to bring an encouragement to you. I also want to bring a challenge to all of us that as we jump out of the sort of summer schedules with vacations and traveling and kids are out of school and we start to start the new routines and the new habits, I want to encourage you, and as one of your pastors, I want to challenge you to make church a priority. That you and your family, you and your spouse if you're married, you and your kids if you have kids, come to church and make it a regular habit to be here. I look out into this audience and I see some of the faces that I notice here every single week. So I know that some of you are like, Ryan, I do it, I get it. But statistics tell us that the majority of Bible-believing, faith-filled Christians in the Northwest, the upper left of our country, comes on average once to twice a month. And I know that there's competing things that happen. I know that there's schedules and there's sports. There's all the different things that happen. But I want to challenge you and encourage you to be here at church to make it a priority. Because I know and I believe that something happens when you and I are here together. Here's a couple of things. Number one, just at face value, is you're not alone. You and I were not created in our walk with Jesus to do it alone. You and I were not created or designed to be just us and God. We were created to be together. We were created to rub elbows with one another. We were created to, which is number two on my list, is to encourage one another. How many of you, this is not a trick question, you can raise this hand with me to let me know that you're awake. How many of you like to be encouraged from time to time? Right? All of us. Yes. So there's moments that you and I might be going through something, and maybe it's on a Sunday morning and you're challenged with something, you're facing something. And it could be that you just come up for prayer with one of our prayer team members because you just need to be encouraged. You need somebody to stand with you and believe with you. Maybe in life groups or different conversations, right? You can text somebody that you have a relationship with when you're going, because sometimes you and I need encouragement. Can I get an amen? Here's another one on the list. You and I need to be sometimes a quick, swift kick in the booty, all right? We need to be challenged, right? That we challenge one another in a healthy way. An iron sharpens iron kind of, hey man, I've noticed that you've kind of been X, Y, Z. I think that might not be the great, right? In relationship, sometimes we need to be challenged, but it takes us being here together to do that. Of course, certainly that plays out during the week as well, but it starts on Sundays together, right? It reminds us of truth when we come on Sundays together. Right, we sing songs like we just sang this morning, and we sing every Sunday morning that remind us about the true attributes of who God is. That in the midst of it, right, that what I'm facing, right, that it reminds us of truth. That when we dive into Scripture, right, the authority of where we look to for truth, it reminds us that in the midst of whether you know it or not, the societal indoctrination, the brainwashing that you and I every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year is happening around us about what is true, what we should be living for, right? But it brings us back and reminds us when we're here together of the truth of the God that we serve and how we should be living when we're here together. So I just want to simply challenge you before we dive in, make church a priority. And I also want to say this, and then we're going to dive in today as we finish our gratitude series. I often wonder, here's a rhetorical question, there's going to be a few of them today. What that means is, hey, don't raise your hand, don't shout it out loud, just think about it, right, between you, yourself, and God. But maybe you're here and you've thought the question, Ryan, on any given Sunday, the topic that a pastor's preaching on, or we'll just use the example of the series that we're in today, like on gratitude, like, Ryan, if I apply this, will it actually make a difference in my life? Will it actually change anything? Will it actually produce anything if I do this? Or is gratitude just some feel-good attitude that people talk about, slogans on coffee mugs and Instagram quotes? Will it really make a difference in my life? You might be thinking, sometimes, Ryan, the things that I hear or the things that I read in Scripture because of, I don't know, it just seems like, it seems kind of foolish. I mean, we may never say it out loud to somebody, but maybe you've had that thought just going, man, I don't know, you guys talk about things from the stage like be generous with the resources that we have, but that goes against everything I know in life and business class and starting my own business. And but you talk about loving my enemies. That doesn't make it, that seems foolish. And if you've ever thought that thought, let me answer it for you. It is. And it gets real quiet when I say that because the Christians are like, wait a minute, what? No, in fact, Scripture all over illuminates this truth for us. I want to give you three of them that the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians. This is all freebie foundation, by the way. We're not even in the message yet, so say thanks, Ryan. All right, 1 Corinthians, Paul says this on this idea that you and I might have this thought of like, I don't know, I read stuff and you guys talk, I don't know if that seems right. It kind of seems foolish. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. Verse 18, he says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, to those that don't know, to those that haven't put their faith, to those that haven't found Christ, it seems as foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. This is such an important truth that he goes on in the very next chapter, in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them, and they cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So he doesn't even just say it once, he doesn't just say it twice. In the very next chapter, chapter 3, verse 19, he says it with a little twist from a different perspective. Paul says this. He says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their own cleverness. Whether we realize it or not, every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every week of every month of every year, you and I have an onslaught of information given to us about what is true in life and what we should be focusing on. And sometimes because we're so in it, don't forget, Christ called us not to be of it, but in it, that when we come to church, when we're with one another, encouraging, challenging, learning, growing, it brings us back to the truth about what is true. And sometimes you might be asking and thinking, man, that seems foolish. And you're right, because to the world, these things are. I love this series, Gratitude. And in fact, in the first installment, Pastor Nick opened up. As always, you can always go, if you miss a message in our any of our series, you can go to the website, you can go to our app underneath media and past messages and you can catch up. But the main anchor, there was a lot of great stuff in that message, but the main anchor was this idea. It's the killer of comparison, right? How comparison when it comes to gratitude, right, is a thief. Like comparison is a thief. When we compare ourselves to other people and what they have, and we starkly come into contrast of what we think we don't have, right? Even though we should be grateful compared to other people in the world who have less, we aren't grateful for that. Right? It's a thief of gratitude. Last week, in the second installment, Evan shared about these cousins, jealousy and envy, and how it takes it even a step further and takes us down the line away from having gratitude when we look and compare ourselves and become jealous and covet after other things that other people have. And so if you're asking that question, Ryan, is anything that I hear or on this topic of gratitude, will it really make a difference? I would like to suggest that for you and I, for those of us that have put our faith in Jesus, that this idea of gratitude for the believer is not optional. I mean, it's optional. You and I can choose to not do it. But if you want to discover, which by the way, gratitude produces joy. And joy is very different than happiness. Those are two very different things. We get that, right? Right, gratitude, when we can experience that and have that developed in our hearts and in our soul and in our spirit, it produces joy, which is very different than happiness. And for us as believers, if you want to find that joy, then gratitude isn't optional, right? But when we find it, if you can obtain joy, then there's the moment that it doesn't matter about the circumstances. Does that make sense? Happiness and joy are very different things. And so in that lens, I would like to offer to you that I believe that gratitude is transformational. Let me ask you one more question, again, rhetorical. If you're thinking that question, man, Ryan, will this really apply to my life? Will it really change anything if I apply this? If I really go after this, will it really do anything in my life? Let me phrase it a different way. Rhetorical, don't raise your hand, but do you ever find yourself sort of feeling like you're just in this endless cycle when it comes to joy and gratitude? Like We use phrases oftentimes, like in the world, we use phrases like life is like a roller coaster, right? You've got the ups and you got the downs. The ups are good, the downs are bad. In church language, oftentimes we'll use it's the mountaintop experience versus the valley experience, right? The mountaintop is when things are going good. The valley is when things are trials and hard and it's trouble, right? But do you ever find yourself, I'll use it as a circle, do you ever feel like maybe you get to the top and you're like, okay, I'm just starting to come out of this thing and oh man, something else hits and now I'm back down here in the valley. And I just start to climb my way out of like a financial hardship and get out of the hole I dug myself in, and then something else happens. And if you find yourself in a place where you're like, Ryan, if I'm honest with myself, I don't know that people would define me, nor do I necessarily think that I am a person filled with joy. That it feels like, man, I spend way more time at the bottom of this circle than at the top of the circle. It feels like anybody, the hits just keep on coming, right? I just start to get out of this and another financial thing hits, right? So I start coming up atop and then another betrayal happens with somebody, you know, around me. Man, I'm just going and I think I'm gonna get this promotion and then another missed opportunity. If you feel like you're in the bottom and you feel like that's sort of your whole life, sort of bitter and there's envy and there's jealousy and you're just not there, might I offer that there's a, try something different. Try going after this idea of gratitude and applying it to your life and see the outcome, because it produces something different than happiness. It produces joy. We often use those words interchangeably, don't we? Right? The idea of joy and happiness, they're almost like synonyms. In fact, if you go look at a definition in your dictionary, they'll use for the definition of joy, you'll have happiness underneath it. And for the definition of happiness, you'll have joy underneath it. But they are not the same thing. Happiness is good, but let's be clear, it's based on circumstances, right? Happiness is, here's an example, a light one, but an example. My team won the game this weekend. And we sort of laugh, and all the dudes are like, no, I don't really, Brian, I don't base my joy in that. Oh, really? When your team loses, how much does it affect you negatively? There's some pastors on our staff who were a few years back with the Seahawks, right? There was like these moments of going, dude, I can't watch games because I'm a little short with my wife, and it just affects me, and the rest of my day is ruined. And we're like, man, we got to turn it off, because that's not a good, healthy perspective. I mean, I feel bad for Aaron. He can't even turn on the TV with the Cowboys and find, dude, bro, oh, I'm sorry. I'll repent for that later. But this idea of happiness, right? Like, it could be simple things like my boss gave me Friday off to enjoy an even longer weekend. Hey, traffic was light this morning, right? And the list goes on. But happiness comes and goes. It's fleeting. We see this even as kids. And the youngest kids, right? You'll see a kid open up a new toy for Christmas. And for about a week, it's their world. Right? They sleep with the darn thing, right? But you give it a little bit of time, and where is it? Lost under the pile of toys somewhere in the playroom or in their room or something. And if we're honest as adults, we're not much different. Our toys are just more expensive. Right? The new iPhone comes out, and we're amazed, and we love it until the new one comes out. We buy a new car, and at first we drive it like it's a treasure. Like, don't even think about bringing a cup of water in my car. No, sir. And then eventually, like my car, you find like slices of pizza and, you know, gum stuck to the carpet. Yesterday, they got back from PKMK, which is Pastor's Kids, Missionary's Kids. It's a retreat they specifically do for them. And they stopped at Dairy Queen on the way back, and I got to spend about 20 minutes cleaning a spilled Blizzard that was all down the back seats that were folded down. So that was fun, right? Right, but the idea of this is that happiness is fleeting. When we get something new, it's fleeting. Why? Because if it's based on possessions, if our happiness or even what we think to be gratitude is based on a situation, then it's just temporary. Right? The law of diminishing returns kicks in, and the new becomes old, and the shiny always loses its sparkle. If gratitude is only based on stuff and circumstances, it will always leave us empty. But joy is something different. Joy is not based in circumstances. It's rooted in something much deeper. I might go so far as to say that I don't know most people in our world have actually experienced true joy. It's most likely differing levels of happiness. Because this deep, abiding, almost, and I love this word, the anchor that we get with joy is something completely different than we do with happiness. How do I know this? I know this in two ways. Through personal experience, which I'm going to talk about towards the end of today, but I also know it because of Scripture. Like when you and I dive into both the Old Testament and the New Testament, this idea of joy is not, in fact, I'll say it this way, it is as often referenced, the idea of finding joy, exercising joy, where it's lived out and described to us through circumstances or literally written out with the word joy, is just as often read when there's a bad trial and circumstance and negative scenario going on as a good one. Let me give you a couple of examples, both Old Testament and New. This idea is why in Habakkuk, if you're taking notes, just write this down. It's chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And he says this, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the field produces no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, I don't know about you, that's a bad scenario right there. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. Joy is something different. This is why Nehemiah in chapter 8, verse 10 says, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, when we think about grieving, grieving is not a fun scenario, right? Typically, almost always it's negative, but there are a few examples of even a positive situation that can cause grief. And yet, even in those moments, it's still tough. It's still a trial, still something to press through. Can I give you an example? I am not there yet, but it is not lost on me that I, at the very least, only have 3 years left with my daughter in my house. She's a sophomore. And so if she's going to go away to college, we don't know those full plans, I am going to grieve the moment. And if you've had kids and you've had to do this, you know, you drive them to college and you leave them there and come home and you go through a little bit of grief. Some of you were, you know, yelling and screaming in joy as you drove away, but there's still this moment of grief of going, that's my baby. Like, I'm going to do it with my boys too. I just got much longer with them, so it hasn't hit me yet. Right? But grief is still, even with a positive situation, is still a tough thing to walk through. Does that make sense? This idea is why in Acts chapter 16, 25, which we read about a few weeks ago, is why Paul and Silas could sing hymns while they're in a prison cell for casting out a demon and a lady who was making people money. Those people aren't happy, so they take Paul and Silas and get them thrown in prison, but they can sing and praise even though they're in prison for preaching the gospel. Joy is something so different than happiness. One more. That's why James could say in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he says, count it all what? Joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Joy is not tied to a happy, a fun, or to good circumstances only. Joy is tied to an eternal reality of the cross. Nick spoiled it in his first message in this series saying, you're going to find out the answer in the last installment, and the answer is Jesus and what he did on the cross. That's how you and I can find a place of gratitude regardless of our circumstance. Gratitude leads to joy, and joy flows from gratitude. If you have your Bibles with you, I want to encourage you to open them up. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3, very front of your Bible, third chapter in that book. And as you're turning there, I want to hit one more thing before we read this. And another last third rhetorical question, just to ask yourself in your heart, in your soul, and in your spirit. Have you ever thought this phrase? How many times have you thought this, or how many times have you said this? Again, don't raise your hands. Just for you. How many times have you thought or said, that's not fair? That's not fair. Right? Let's go to children, right? My kids, and if you've had kids, you know this. My kids, that's not fair. Hey, Dad, that's not fair. He got to stay up later than me. That's not fair. Hey, she got an extra piece of cake I didn't get. That's not fair. Or their favorite right now, which is, hey, we're fighting together and you punish me, but you let him get off without anything. That's not fair. I think fairness is the obsession of every sibling rivalry, actually. But as adults, we still do it, just in more sophisticated ways. Why did they get the promotion? I'm just as qualified. That's not fair. Why does it seem like they, they always have more money than I do, and I see the new toys they buy, and I feel like I can barely make ends meet. That's not fair. Why do they always seem to get all the breaks or have all the favor? Or why did they get the recognition? I was as much as that project as they were. That's not fair. But I hear my dad's voice in my ears with a warning, right? Be careful what you wish for. When you ask for fairness, when you think this idea of needing to have to be fair, because if we really get what's fair according to the bigger picture in Scripture, I don't think we would be very happy with what we get. And as we jump into Genesis chapter 3, it provides a sober reminder for you and I of what you and I deserve in what's fair. I'm going to pick it up in verse 3 if you want to follow along. But it says this. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will certainly not die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good and was pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking to the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' And he answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' And the man said, 'The woman you put here with,'" that's a sermon for another day, okay? "'The woman you put here with me,' he said, 'she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And so the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this,'" so this is him talking to the serpent, which is Satan, "'God says, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.' To the woman, he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam, he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat. Because of that, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, and dust you are, and dust you will return.'" We get an incredible insight into how God had originally created everything in the garden. Did you notice a few of those? Right? They didn't have to work or toil for their food. In fact, one of the greatest lines in here that I'm not supposed to be jealous or envy, but I'm a little jealous and envy of this one in a healthy way. Like, God used to take strolls in the cool of the day in the garden with them. Like, this was normalcy for Adam and Eve. He created it a perfect place with no pain. And yet through this moment and through this decision, through their rebellion and disobedience to God, sin enters the world and the consequences are devastating. Work becomes toil. Relationships are fractured. Pain and struggle become part of our human story. Our selfishness wars against the virtue that we were created in the image of God. And what does God say? Don't eat of it, because what will happen? You will surely die. This is one of the darkest passages in Scripture. We refer to it as the fall, when sin entered the world, where you and I would now have to be separate from God because of our sin. The reality is, though, for you and I, is that we don't want what's fair. We say that line, we think that line a lot when we compare to others and all of that, but if we got what was fair, It would be separation from God for eternity. And here's the dichotomy. It's such an interesting separation because most of us, if we look at our world, and let's say that we can look at the atrocities that take place in our world, the stories that we hear about the human trafficking of kids and prostitution and slavery, when we hear about individuals that might get arrested and caught, and there's a lot of news in the headlines now that we all want to know who's on a list and all this stuff. Like most of us want justice. Right, we want justice to happen. When somebody like that gets caught and they get tried and found guilty, we're like, yes, they need to pay the price for what they've done. An eye for an eye. We want justice. And yet we can just so easily separate ourselves from the sin that we're in that deserves that same type of sentence, death row type of sentence. You and I don't want what we deserve. But I love that there's a little glimpse of hope that God, that we see in this chapter, that even in the midst of this dark part, God whispers hope. He promises in verse 15, did you catch it? He said this, and I will put enmity, as he's speaking to Satan, the serpent, between you and the woman and between you and your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This was a foreshadowing of Jesus to come. This was a foreshadowing that Satan would think that he had won, that when Jesus steps out of heaven, fully God, and becomes fully man, that decides to take the place for you and I, we're dead in our sentence. Death separates both on earth and spiritually from God for eternity. And he takes our place and says, I will be in death row for you, and I will pay the price for you. And Satan thinks he's won as he's arrested and as he's mocked and as he's beaten and as he's crucified. Satan struck his heel, but you and I know that 3 days later, our Messiah rose from the grave and defeated sin and death. And that's where it says he will crush his head underneath your heel. There's this glimmer of hope for you and I that we're not lost because Jesus is willing to pay this price. It's a redemption story of where a loving father sends his son and the son comes willingly. And that while you and I deserved this, we were sentenced to death. What did Christ do? He took our place, paid our debt, bore our punishment, and he gave us life. If you were to ask for one verse, and I love this verse to encapsulate that whole idea, which is a big idea, it's 2 Corinthians, if you're taking notes, chapter 5. Paul says this, for our sake he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's not what we deserve. God didn't give you and I what we deserve. And at the cross, that's exactly what happened. Jesus' death became our life. Our rebellion was nailed to the cross. Our sin paid for. And our identity was remade. He didn't give us what's fair. He gave us grace. When we know this, if that's the only thing that we could hold on to, it would be enough. You want to talk about gratitude? That's why Nick said in the first installment, like the answer's coming at the end, and the answer is Jesus on the cross. Because when we realize that no matter, if that's all we had, we can find this deep abiding gratitude, which turns into joy that is an anchor for our lives, regardless of the storm that we may go through. Why do I love that word anchor so much? It reminds me of a song, one of my favorite worship songs. We haven't sung it in quite a while. It was called Cornerstone. It's actually a remake of an old hymn. It's the second verse. It says, when darkness seems to hide his face, like when the storm's raging and you can't see him and you feel like you're alone and the waves look like they're going to overtake, like this is a boat analogy, okay, if you're not tracking with me yet, right? It says, when darkness seems to hide his face, I'll rest on his unchanging grace. It says, through every high and stormy gale, when the storm is raging and your boat should be capsized, the boat representing your life, through every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. The anchor is the thing that keeps us locked in no matter what other things are telling us, showing us what we see, what other people around us are doing. When it doesn't seem to be a light at the end of the tunnel, hope comes out of this gratitude, and hope is something deep and abiding. You ask the question, will it make a difference, Ryan, if I apply this? This seems like a cheesy slogan. We've talked about it. It seems like foolishness. I'm telling you that it is transformational when you can find it. In this perspective, amidst all the things we find important in our lives, where we spend the majority of our time and resources investing into, the things that similarly matter to us the most, right? Even those things that are important, not all of them are weighted the same, right? All the things that normally monopolize our thoughts and time that are deemed important matter little when the most important things are threatened, right? When the chips are down. Maybe the bottom of that cycle is, oh, I didn't get that promotion, so I feel like I'm down here and I'm becoming embittered and all of these things, and it's real, and some of us are walking through that. But in the light of losing a job, forget the promotion, just give me the job and the paycheck. I don't know how I'm gonna pay for it, right? Some things matter more than others. They're not weighted the same. Maybe it's losing a relationship with a loved one and estranged, or maybe your marriage is on the rocks, and words like separation and divorce. Or how about the moments when you receive medical news with words like cancer or some other terminal disease? It's crazy that in the last 2 weeks, I have had conversations around the word cancer in about four or five different individuals and families within our church. Some are personal in my own life, and some are happening here. Like all those other things, when the storm, I mean, there's no bigger storm than when you come up against the C word and all the thoughts go through your mind. What does this mean? I know people that have kicked it and gotten through it, but I also know families that have lost loved ones. Because when that comes in, when those type of scenarios, those heavy scenarios come in, happiness is gone. Forget about happiness. But do we have a joy that can be an anchor? How do I know that this idea is transformational and true? I know it because Scripture points it out, and I know it because, like many of you, I have walked through some really deep, heavy things, even around this word, cancer. I've told bits and pieces of this a few years back, but in 2018, my dad was diagnosed with cancer, with lung cancer. The doctors had a seemingly good prognosis. When he first met with them, it didn't look like it had spread anywhere, didn't look like it had reached the lymph node system, and they were going to do, I learned this, I went down to be with him right after he came out of surgery, and I was in the hospital, and I learned something I didn't know, is that, if you don't know this, with your lungs, one of your lungs has two lobes, the other has three, and they were removing that top lobe from him, and they were hoping that they'd be able to get it all. And so we came back, and the doctors had said, oh, man, it looks great. We did some scans. Everything is good. We're going to do, X, Y, Z in the follow-up process of working through all this. And I came home, and they would always come up at Christmas. So this was like in the summertime. And they came up around Christmas. They spent a week with us and went to be with a bunch of my other siblings who live up in this area. And my sister called me one day and said, Dad is like, he's always really, really cold. And he's always got like a big Afghan on him. Like he's always got to have like a blanket on him. Like, I don't know. I mean, they said things are good, but he's having a rough time recouping. And I remember thinking about it and praying about it. And when he got back in January, went in and they did a scan and cancer had spread all throughout his body. And it was even in his brain. And it's in these moments, these dark and stormy gales, these moments where you can't see God's face, where you're at the bottom of that sort of cycle that feels like, man, this is bigger than a missed opportunity. This is like life and death. This is like, God, I don't understand this. And I thought to myself, at one point, my brother called me and he said it was springtime. And in fact, I know it was springtime because I missed our business meeting that was here. We usually have those in March. And my wife and I and a couple of our kids drove down because we didn't have money to fly just to be with them. And I remember just thinking to myself, and I'll be transparent with you, like, probably a little bit of arrogance somehow. I'm like, I'm the pastor in the family. Like, I'm a first-generation pastor. My dad wasn't a pastor. My grandpa wasn't a pastor. And I thought, man, if I could just get in the room, if I could just get in the room with him and just play worship music and just be there and just pray prayers of faith, I'm just believing for a miracle. And I went down to be with him. And my dad, when I got down there, I was shocked. My dad is not, I've said this before, he's not my biological dad. He's a stepdad, but I was 11 months old when my mom and him got married. I got four brothers, two sisters. It was literally a Brady Bunch together when the Brady Bunch was on TV in the late 70s, right? I was born in 1979. Closest siblings, 10 years older. They go up from there. Like, I've got siblings right now that are almost hitting 60, right? Like, it's a Brady Bunch type of deal. My dad is short, stocky, has more hair on his chest and his back than most of us if we shaved all our heads together. Like, he was just salt of the earth, never was sick, just, and I went down there and he was a skeleton of himself. And I knew it was serious. I was like, when you see it for the first time, you know, it's like, I don't know. And I asked my dad, I said, hey, Dad, you got any fight left in you? Because he had been fighting for a while. And I don't know about you, but if I get the stomach flu for 1 week and I feel sick like that, like, forget about it. I'm the biggest baby. He'd been going through for 5 or 6 months. And he goes, I got a little. And of course, I'm trying to be positive because they say, go be positive, right? Positive thoughts, come on, you can get them. And I'm thinking of the day that we're gonna be able to celebrate that he made it through it and didn't give up. But there was also a point when I was down there where I realized this, he needs to know that it's okay to let go, you know, because he's suffering. And I sat in that room and I prayed prayers and I drove home and he was sort of put into hospice as we were leaving and driving home. And I was singing worship songs, believing for healing the whole way. And can I tell you this? I didn't get the healing that I asked for, but God still healed him. My wife asked in the weeks, as a good wife should, the weeks and the months, and in fact, she'll tell you now that she had a few conversations with some of the staff ladies here just going, I don't know if Ryan's processing this, because outwardly, you know, I wasn't going through the stages of grief. And again, I'm not bragging, this is just my story. Was I sad? Yes. Was I a little angry? Yes. Was I confused? Yes. Did it seem unfair? 100%. But there was this deep abiding joy that I had in knowing that, number one, he's not in pain anymore. He's at the place where we know that Paul preaches, right, in the New Testament, that even he, while he's on this earth, Paul says, man, I would rather be gone from the body and present with the Lord. I mean, I could stay here and continue to do work for God, but I'd just even be more happy to go to heaven with him. It's hard for us that are left behind, but I knew that he was healed, just not the way that I had asked for. But that is a stormy moment to walk through. Yes, there was ups and downs. Yes, there was moments of questioning, but there was a deep, abiding, foundational love and gratitude for who he was. I won the lottery with my stepdad. I have heard the stories of things like this where a step-parent is not great. My dad was the epitome, and honestly, when I got older, my teenagers, and I found Jesus, I'm like, I had right in front of me every single day I grew up and didn't know it, a perfect illustration of the adoptive father heart spirit of God. Because he treated us all exactly the same. He didn't treat his kids, his boys, one way and the rest of us a different way. We were all the same. I was thankful and grateful for the impact that he had on my siblings, that he trained me and taught me to be the man, honestly, that I am now is because of him. Last story. Last summer, my wife, who, again, I don't know how she ended up on the announcement video. Every time I preach, she's on the announcement video. I don't know how that happens, but her dad was diagnosed with cancer. And she went through all the feelings because we had walked through it with my dad. When you get that cancer diagnosis, man, everything's out the window, and that's like the focus, right? And I remember his story was like back with my dad, and probably if you've walked with somebody like this, I know some of you have, and some of you are walking through it right now. There are individuals and families in our church right now walking through this. It's crazy. I've had 4 or 5 in the last like week or two come across my radar and in conversations. But like you would normally get a call from the doctor, it's serious enough, come in and we'll meet and we'll talk through something, right? And you don't know, but you're going in. For my father-in-law, he said, nope, with the days of my chart, like all of a sudden, you know, he had a lymph node that was swollen, got it taken out and biopsied, and he just got a notification in his my chart. And he goes in and I got a message in my chart. So he clicks on it and it says, you have, and then it was the long definition of what type of cancer he had. I mean, that message in a moment like changes everything that had been happening on that day, that week, that month, and a year. And they didn't tell us for about a week. So him and his wife, Debbie, they processed this, and then it was a long road to like be able to actually get in and see a doctor, right? You don't just get in the next day, right? And so he had to wait, and he had a conversation, this is a Reader Digest version, but he had a conversation with a friend who had the exact same cancer. It's some kind of nasal cancer. I don't remember exactly what it was called. And he had said, Dave, you walked me, and you were an encouragement to me when I went through this. I had that exact, you've got to not just go to XYZ, you got to try to get into the UW. They have the top of the top doctors like in the nation over this that oversee. You got to get the best of the best. And he goes, you just got to call, and you 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 got to like show up on the doorstep. You got to do whatever you can to get this. So it was an even longer period of time from the moment he opened the MyChart message that changes your world. How many of you know the waiting sometimes to find out what's really going on is like sometimes the worst part. And it took even longer till he could meet with the doctor. And he goes, he was just telling this story last week to a group of guys And we were up in Canada together and we were fishing, and he basically just said, man, I was angry with God. Like, just like Nick said in the beginning, like in the first installment of the series, like, of course we walk through, like the psalmist, the moments like, God, why have you forsaken me? God, why have you done this? Like, God, you know, right? You go through the emotional roller coaster, you go around in the circle, and he had all these feelings, but he had come to the place to say, God, I don't know why, but in the process, he just said, if this is something, I trust you because I have an abiding understanding and love and joy of who you are. My life is yours. Now it's rubber meets the road and it's real. And he says, if you want for the next few months for me to go minister to the doctors and the nurses at the UW Medical Center in Seattle, then I will do that. I'm not trying to tell you it's easy. I'm not trying to tell you just like that, he's fine. No, it was hard all the way through. He's still dealing. He still hasn't gained his weight back. He still doesn't have taste buds anymore because his radiation was right, literally right here in the nasal kind of area. He says he walked into the meeting, finally got the miracle. He got that doctor. That's the doctor of all doctors for this specific thing. And he goes, Debbie and I went to the meeting and we brought my friend who recommended, you know, that I do this path of trying to get this doctor, and he came with us. He goes, the doctor walked in and said, okay, I got good news and I got bad news. What do you want first? He goes, well, give me the bad news. All right, that's what we all say. He goes, I know you went through a lot of hoops to try to get me as your doctor, but I'm not the one who's going to be able to perform the surgery on you. His heart like sunk in the moment. Like, God, I thought you had done this good thing, and now boom, back down to the bottom. He said, there's a few awkward moments. And the doctor said, well, do you want the good news? He's like, yes, I do. Is there any? And he says, I'm not going to be your surgeon because you don't need surgery. This cancer is completely treatable and curable. And he said, you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. And he is. But that doesn't mean that the road in those moments of a few weeks and months and even now till now has been easy. The storms of life will rage up on you. But when you have, this is my prescription, if you're asking the question, Ryan, if I really apply this, is anything going to change? Is it really even going to matter? I'm here to tell you it will, and it does, because joy is this deep abiding understanding of what Christ has done, that our life is his, and the world will tell us all its foolishness. They will tell you it doesn't matter. That's silly. But for those of us believers, it is the power of God in our lives, this gratitude and this hope that's an anchor to who we are. And so I simply just want to end with this. Fight for hope. Hold on to gratitude and don't let it go. When the voice of comparison whispers, fight it with gratitude. When jealousy creeps in, fight it with gratitude. When you're tempted to cry, that's not fair, fight it with gratitude. Because gratitude lifts your eyes off of what you don't have and fixes them on what you and I have already been given in Christ, which is eternal life with him. And what we have been given in Christ, if that was all we had, that's enough. Gratitude is more than a feeling. It's a posture of the heart, a posture that says Jesus has already won. Eternal glory is coming. My story is secure, and for that, I will be grateful. Will it make a difference in your life? If you go after it and find it, I promise you it will. Can I pray for you today? God, we thank you for your truth, which is Scripture. God, it is how we know the rubric that life, there's a lot of things that steer us in different ways, from news to society to cultural norms to what our neighbors do and other people around us, but that's not where we go to, God. We come to Scripture. We come to the stories that we see that you laid out for us, describing a different way to lead a life. And God, I pray for each individual, each couple, and each family who is here. God, I know that you know their story. And there might be some in here right now that I'm not even aware of that are in a similar spot where the chips are down. It is the deepest, darkest moment in their life, and they're scared, and they're anxious, they're worried, they don't know what the answers are, and the storm is raging. God, I pray that you would come in like a flood, and as they draw near to you in the idea of, God, I'm going to go after this, and I'm going to come after you, that God, you would meet them in that place. God, I pray for the families that are walking through these diagnoses right now. God, I pray favor and protection protection and healing. God, your peace, your strength over them as they navigate this time, that they would know that they are not alone. And God, I am praying that they will come out the other side and they will be okay. But God, I pray that you would meet them in a real way, sustain them in a real way, be their anchor in the midst of the storm that is happening. We love you. Help us to seek gratitude and the joy that comes with knowing you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.